Who's the youngest person here? Most of you here can probably remember. You know what this is? Yeah?
USB.
A USB. It's like a CD, like a USB, like an iPod. It's called a cassette tape. Remember those days? And if you're a new creation speaker, you could only speak for a certain time because they had to turn the tape over, and there's one or two that always tried to push their way. Back in 1990, a lady called Bette Midler sang a song called From a Distance. And I was a teacher in the late 90s at a Lutheran school, and we had to do a devotion each week and this and that. And I grabbed my class sticker and said, right, we're going to do this devotion. We're going to use this song from Bette Midler, and we're going to play it in the tape player. High tech. Look at that. And we play this lovely song for the students to reflect on. And the words go like this. From a distance, the world looks blue and green. The snow-capped mountains white. The eagle takes flight. From a distance, there is harmony, the voice of hope, the voice of peace, the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough. No one is in need. No guns, no bombs, no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. She's making a fair point, isn't she? You go further and further away from the earth, and it all looks nice. There's harmony. The song sounds a bit like this. High tech. You know the song? It's nice, isn't it? At that point, though, after listening and reflecting so quietly, we took out the cassette tape, high tech again, and we showed the students what we really thought of Bette Midler and her song. Not because we had anything against Bette Midler. Thank you to Liz Ferber, who lent me her Celine Dion Christmas tape for that exercise. We didn't have anything against Bette Midler, but we did have something against her saying that God watches us from a distance. You see, God doesn't watch us from a distance. He doesn't sit back and think, oh, it all looks good, I can sit back and let humanity get on with what they're doing. And then we went on to tell the students about the love of God, the incarnation of God in his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, and how God longs to dwell with us. From a distance, it all looks okay. There's harmony. There's even a verse that says, from a distance, you look like my friend, even though we are at war. God is watching us from a distance. If we've heard anything this week, I hope it is that God is not at a distance from his creation and from us as humanity. Although sometimes I reckon we'd like to think that God is watching us from a distance. It makes sin a lot easier, doesn't it? If we think God is far off. If we convince ourselves he's distant and far enough away that he cannot stop me, he cannot punish me, that he's not close enough to do anything about it, then sin is easy. We can get away with it. But as I've said, if we've heard anything this week, God is not at a distance at all. He is intimately involved with his creation, forming us from the dust of the earth, speaking to us, coming to us and saying, where are you? He's not a distant God. He's not a distant deist deity who sits back and watches the world go round to see what happens. No, he actually comes in and intimately intervenes and communes with us and wants us to do the same with him. He is a God who watches sovereignly over all things, but he watches and he acts in history, in your life and mine and in the history of the nations. The great covenant theme of scriptures is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a promise. Intimate witness, communion together. The great goal of creation, you can read it in Revelation, is that his dwelling place, the home of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, will be with man. That's where he wants to settle down. And he wants us to settle down with him. Sadly, I think even as Christian believers today, we think and act as though God is distant. Maybe even, dare I say, because of the cross, because of God's grace, we think we're now Barleys. Remember playing chasey in primary school and you had to touch something and you were Barleys, no one could get you? Because of God's grace, we're Barleys from God. He can't touch us anymore. Because Jesus has borne all his wrath for us, and he has. But the Father loves his children. He doesn't let them run amok forever. He treats us with all the dignity and all the responsibility of being his children. Sons and daughters whom he disciplines for our good. Read Hebrews, he does that so that we might share in his holiness. We share in God's holiness as we're disciplined by our Heavenly Father. He doesn't do that from a distance. You can't teach and discipline from a distance. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he himself is our peace. You don't have peace from getting further and further away from God and looking at all the situations and saying, oh, there's harmony the further away I get. No, it's by being brought near to God by the blood of Christ that we have peace. So when you come to summer camp and you break your shoulder blade or your kids are running amok, or even when our nation is ravaged with fire and when it's blessed with rain or whatever, when life doesn't work out as we want, we can be sure that God is there with us, not watching from a distance. He is with us. I don't think we can quite say it like Izzy Folau and try to pinpoint particular acts of God or acts in creation and say this is because of that. But we can be sure that God is at work in his creation, sovereignly working his good purposes in all things, across the nations and in your life and mine. And he does that so that we might share in his holiness and so that we might dwell with him. And that's exactly what we find happening here in Genesis 10 and 11. I felt bad even asking Dave to sort of skip through chapter 10 of Genesis, because one thing I want to say is, whilst chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel seems all the more juicy and appealing, I don't actually want to brush off the genealogies of Scripture. Whilst it might be difficult to pronounce the names and it just looks like a long list and a family tree, there is some really important stuff in the genealogies in Scripture. It's not just a family tree that, you know, one day you'll get out the slideshows and you watch it with the kids and then you put them away. When was the last time you looked at your wedding photos? These genealogies tell us a story. And I got a ton of notes, but we are going to have to move through them quickly and summarise some of this. But chapter 10 is in fact the backdrop to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is also the explanation of chapter 10. They work hand in hand. Did you notice the beginning of the reading? These are the generations. There's that introductory formula we've talked about. It happened in chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. Here it is again. It's a new section, a new file in your filing cabinet or your hard drive. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And it goes through the sons. All these families, actually, just as you read any genealogy in Scripture, they're a wonderful demonstration of God's abundant mercy and blessing. How is it any of us ever fill the earth and multiply? God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So whenever you see a family tree in Scripture, there's a reminder that God's blessing continues, even to sinful humanity. The flood's just taken place. The world's been destroyed. There's only one family, a dad and a mum, three kids and their wives. And now we have a whole earth being repopulated. God's blessing abounding to his creation. His great plan for creation is not thwarted by sin. And this genealogy in chapter 10 also gives us, as well as the second half of it in chapter 11, because you would have noticed that Shem's line is actually sort of interrupted and repeated by the Tower of Babel. It also gives us some important history. It shows us where all the ites come from. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Gigabites and the Mozibites. I always want to, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God, why did you let the Mozzies hang around after the flood? For his good purposes, I'm sure. It contains the Canaanites. And we need to know about them for the rest of Genesis, don't we, in the rest of Scripture? That's significant given Noah's blessing and curse to his sons. And the fact that these first hearers or readers of Genesis under Moses and then Joshua, the Canaanites were the very nation that they had to go in and move out of their own land so that they could enter the promised land. So this is important history here. And if we read chapters 10 and 11 carefully, whilst chapter 10 serves as an introduction to the Tower of Babel, what we actually find is that the Babel event happens somewhere in the middle of chapter 10. A lot of chapter 10 actually happens after Babel.
In verses 6 to 20, we've got Ham's family tree. We hear of Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom started where? Babel. Babel's not established till chapter 11. So chapter 11, even though it's explained after chapter 10, actually the event takes place somewhere in the middle of all these generations. Also in verse 25, we read of this fellow called Peleg, not Pegleg, he's not a pirate, but Peleg in the line of Shem. And in his days, the earth was divided. That's what his name means, division. The only division we know of in this context is what comes up in chapter 11, the scattering abroad of all the people from Babel. It happened in the days of Peleg, most likely. Now, there are arguments against that conclusion, but I think it's reasonably clear that that's what happened. These generations of the sons of Noah are well on their way when the Tower of Babel takes place. Together with all of that, just as we say Rome wasn't built in a day, neither was Babel. They didn't even have prefab concrete walls back then. They had to make the bricks. It would have taken years to build this city. And in the midst of all of that, every time you see a genealogy, especially in the Old Testament, there is always this theme, or what some call the golden thread, of the seed. One commentator actually speaks of the book of Genesis. You could title the book of Genesis as the story of the seed. Remember back in Genesis 3, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that seed is a word of promise all the way through Scripture, and you can look for it, a bit like playing Where's Wally? Except this seed doesn't have a stripy hat and beanie and skivvy and carry a cane. His name is Jesus. But we follow his family line all the way through these genealogies. It's not in the line of Japheth, it's not in the line of Ham, but it's Seth's line, which is interrupted by the Babel story, and then Seth comes up again. His line includes a fellow called Eber. His name is closely connected to the Hebrews, the Lord's people. And it's in his line that takes us all the way through to Abram, which Troy will pick up in the next section. So what might seem like a boring list of names is actually really important, not just for the narrative context, but for our trust in God and seeing his blessing and his abundant mercy and grace to his people throughout all history. And not only that, all these people that God has blessed and enabled to fulfill and multiply the earth, he doesn't just enable us to keep going. He wants us all to participate in his great plan of redemption. That's why these genealogies are there. It was God's favour that kept Noah through the flood, wasn't it? His grace. And it's his grace and favour that keeps us going in life and draws us into participating with God in his purpose. So through all of this, 10 and 11, the earth is filled. Babel actually is the way that that happens ultimately. God has to scatter the people. And that was God's mandate from the outset, wasn't it? Fill the earth and subdue it. The problem is the world is now filled with sinful humanity, not with a people in communion with God, not with a deep, unobstructed, intimate relationship with God, but one broken by sin. And the Tower of Babel is an expression and a story which shows us, highlights the nature of that sin. As one writer puts it, this Tower of Babel narrative is the last of the great tales of universal judgment. We've had the curse upon the ground and upon the woman in Genesis 3. We've had the flood. And now we have this Tower of Babel where all the people are scattered. And really the next and final great act of universal judgment's the cross, isn't it? Yesterday, I think we heard it was briefly from Psalm 46 during our time of worship, might have been Tuesday, where there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This city here, this is not the city of God, this is the city of man. Here is the city of men where we see the heart of sinful humanity, only evil all the time, as they endeavour to establish their own name, their own rule, and even their own religion. Did you note how this is a purely human endeavour as the people endeavour to build the tower and the city of Babel? It's almost in arrogant opposition to the Lord. They use the same words he did when he created us. Let us make man in our image, the Lord said. Have a look in the first few verses of chapter 11. It's here the people say, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's all about us. It's all about us, and we're going to do it. In one sense, there's no problem with building a city. There's nothing sinful or innately wrong with building a city. But we can see their motives are shot from the start, aren't they? Their heart's in the wrong place. This whole account reminds me of Psalm 127 and just makes that psalm all the more profound. Unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers labour in vain. Here is a house being built that the Lord's not building, and it's futile, but it's also dangerous. I've been greatly helped by a fellow named Dale Ralph Davis, a great Old Testament preacher and commentator, and he notes the passions that come up in this city. What is it that drives the people to build this city? And he sees the passions of idolatry, of notoriety, and security. And as we'll see as we go through them, those same passions continue to drive us as sinful humanity today. I've done the good Baptist thing and used some alliteration and tried to turn Davis's terms into three R's. Just good memory, isn't it? Religion, reputation, refuge. That's the passions of this city. First of all, idolatry or religion. The Tower of Babel, this is a whole city they're building or hoping to build. And in the middle of this city is a tower. The tower here is most likely a temple. That's disputed by some, but it's most likely a ziggurat that's described here. A temple to other gods. This building project is an assault on heaven with the aim to build a tower tall enough to have its top in the heavens. They want to reach God or be like God. Heard that before, haven't we? Genesis 3. Literally, the term there with its top in the heavens is with its top in the sky. And that's actually a phrase that was used in a lot of Mesopotamian building projects. You know how you go to an old church and you have the big foundation stone and it says established 1878 or whatever? That's what this was. Top in the sky. A Mesopotamian temple built to their gods. That's what the aim is for this temple here. We today, we tend to think in religious terms or secular terms, don't we? We sort of try to keep the two apart as much as we can. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament times, the ancient Near East. Everything was religious. Everything had to do with God or a God or the gods. There wasn't a difference between secular and religious. It was all put together. And whilst less and less Aussies these days would call themselves religious, we are an immensely religious society. Did you know that? Just go to a football match. Just go to a shopping centre, especially the week before Christmas. But any other time. And go there, do some people watching. Do some worship watching. Note the liturgies that take place, the sacraments, the artefacts, the holy things that are there in our world, in our irreligious world. And you'll see that there is a worship going on all the time. It's all idolatry. It's all extremely religious. What would happen if we tried to move where the Boxing Day test happened? Or the AFL Grand Final? You'd just about start a war, wouldn't you? A bit like trying to move the organ in an old church. There's not much difference. We hold tightly to things because they're sacred to us. Well, hang on, can't have something sacred in a secular society, can we? Yes, we do, because there's no vacuum of worship. We'll worship something or someone wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Worship is taking place, true worship or false. And in the midst of all of that, God comes to us, not watching from a distance, but he speaks to us, he comes to us, and he acts in our lives as he did to Abram. We're going to hear he calls us out of that false worship. And he gathers us out of that to himself to worship him in spirit and truth. And then he sends us back into the world that we might tell the mighty works of God to others in false worship, that they might be rescued from a slavery to death and come to life and worship the living God. One of the passions and motivations here in Babel is religion, idolatry, false worship. And it is a holy, that is a W-H-O-L-L-Y, a holy anti-God endeavour, to which God comes down and proclaims a very loud and clear no! He is jealous for our worship, for our hearts to love him and obey him and worship him all our heart, mind, soul and strength. that great know of God is actually good news to us. Parents, when you say no to your children, I trust it's actually good news to them, because you're watching over them, you're protecting them, and you want good for them, as our Heavenly Father wants for us. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and all false worship will be put down once and for all. That's the passion of idolatry, religion, worship. The next passion we see here is that of notoriety. They want to make a name for themselves. They want a great reputation. You got a bit of that passion in you? We all like some recognition, don't we? None of us actually really want to be a nobody, do we? There's great pride here in the people of Babel. Ambition for high status. They want to be known. They want to make a name for themselves. They want more likes and more followers on their Facebook and their Instagram pages. Just like some churches and some preachers want more sermon grabs. This is not just an ancient world problem, is it? It's the problem of every fallen human heart, which tries to usurp the position of God, and we worship ourselves rather than God and make a name for ourselves. I don't know if it's just me, but every time I preach, I need to pray the Lord would give me a humble heart. I'd love to be the one at summer camp that gives the best sermon, and I don't think I'm alone in that. But the Lord needs to rebuke me, my brothers need to rebuke me in that. Selfish ambition's not a good thing. We live in the age of the selfie, don't we? Take a photo, make an image of myself. Interesting concept, isn't it? Religious one. Some even do that to their death, trying to capture the ultimate image, hanging off a cliff or hanging out a train. It's tragic, really. But then we do that, we make an image, with or without our tummies tucked in, an airbrush for the latest Insta app, and then we send it out for all the world to see, try to boost our image, our reputation, our profile, at least in the virtual world. But then we believe, or at least let, that virtual world dictate this, our own sense of identity in this world. And it's a lie. It's futile. We're trying to build a name for ourselves. And we do all of that flying in the face of the wonder and truth that we have already, in fact, been made in the image and likeness of God. But when we try to make our own image and our own name, we're saying, God, that's not good enough for me. I need something more than what you give me. He's jealous over us. And he tells us when we come to him in faith and he brings us to himself by grace that he gives us a new name. And we're known by the name of Christ. That's what a Christian is. Is that enough for us? To have that name? It should be, because it's the greatest name. It's the name above all names. And yet here we are trying to make a name for ourselves other than that. The New Testament warns us time and time again regarding selfish ambition. In Philippians, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit." Nothing. "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have the mind of Christ among you, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped." That's what's happening here in Babel, isn't it? They want to grasp equality with God. We want to reach to the heavens. There's a lot of grasping going on in Babel, and I think there is in our own world and in our own hearts. James tells us where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Don't think for a minute that it's all out there. As I said, it's in here. It's in here. It creeps into my heart, and I'm not alone in that. Paul and James wouldn't warn us of it if it didn't happen in the church. So don't deny it. Instead, be warned and repent of it. And ask the Lord and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to keep us in check among ourselves. Did you know that you don't need to regard yourself any longer or anyone else according to the flesh, according to how you see or they see you? Instead, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And what he has made you, the name he's given us, the glory and reputation that we have in him and will have in him, is far greater than anything else the world can ever offer or promise. Don't get sucked into the lies of the world and the social media influences saying there's more and more that you can be and you can do. Believe in Christ. See yourself in him as he sees you, hid in him, holy and beloved, righteous and glorious. There is no other, there is no higher name than the name of Jesus. What is it the Lord promises Abraham? Sorry, Troy. Pinch a little bit of your thunder. The Lord says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Just teasing. There's a life lesson there, though, isn't there? While we go grasping and trying to get for ourselves what we think we want and need, the Lord's ready to give it to us if we would just be people of faith and wait patiently. The third passion is that of security. They want a refuge for themselves. The Lord's told humanity to spread ourselves throughout the world, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And what are they doing here? They're concerned that if they get dispersed, they won't be safe. They'll be vulnerable. So they say, right, we've got to build ourselves a city, lest we be dispersed. Again, complete opposition to what the Lord's called them to. And when you and I think of a city, we probably think of tall buildings, skyscrapers and lights at night, lots of hustle and bustle and buses and cars. In the city, a city in the ancient world was a walled city for protection, encapsulated, walled to keep the enemies out. That's what they're trying to build for their own safety. And in doing that, what this is not only an act in opposition to God, it was in fact an act of unbelief. In one sense, all opposition to God is an act of unbelief. They didn't trust that God would protect them. They had to protect themselves. We've already heard with Noah, with Cain, beyond them, that the Lord would, he's put warning, hasn't he? Justice will be served. If someone takes a man's life, then his life will be demanded. They didn't believe that God's justice and that warning would be enough. They needed to create more security for themselves. They wanted more protection than what the Lord had offered. And so in their passion for protection, in their fear for security, they took it upon themselves to build this city, a place of refuge and security. Luther once defined sin, homo incurvatus in se. Probably helpful if we translate. It means man turned in upon himself. I've already heard all sin is unbelief. There's another pretty good definition. Man turned in upon himself. That's what's taking place here in every way. And it's what takes place every day in the fallen human heart. And yet today, the whole notion of thinking and believing in yourself isn't considered to be sin at all, is it? It's actually promoted as being essential for life. I've been to enough graduation nights and things and have old scholars come and speak to this and that, and you hear the talks and believe in what you want to believe and you'll achieve what you set out to do. You can do it. What a load of rubbish. I could stand on top of this building if I believed with all my heart, soul and strength that I could fly, and I jumped. I'd find out pretty soon that it's a lie, wouldn't I? And I'm a fool. But even some Christian writers have bought that lie. One self-help guru writes this: you need to be your own first priority, your own hero, your own happiness. You need to be your own cheerleader. Come on, Ray, you can do it. You can buy that book in our local Christian bookstore, but I'm not going to tell you the name of it because I don't want you to read it. the New Testament warns us, doesn't it? That there will be days in the last days, we're in them, when people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brute. You think it's prophetic, wouldn't you? It is. It goes on. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's a pretty good description of the 21st century Western world, isn't it? Lovers of self, with all our selfies, our own image rather than God's, our own name. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Just think about that the other way around. Not as a guilt trip, but just sober judgment and prayerfully. When you look at the church today, would we call ourselves lovers of God? Is that how the world would see us? When you consider yourself, is that what you are? A lover of God. How good is it to know that the God who is love has come to us in his holy love and loved us in his Son and given us the Spirit of love so that we might once again fall in love with him. We love him not because we loved him first, but because he loved us. Any love we have for him doesn't come from our own heart. It can't. It comes from him. And what a wonderful thing it is when that love pours out so freely. And in that love for us, the Lord doesn't let us get away with sin and pride and rebellion forever. He is slow to anger, he's merciful and gracious, but as Andrew suggested when he read an article about young men without a backbone who don't stand up for what is good and true, here is God with a holy backbone and love for his people that says a resounding no to sin and rebellion. And it's a saving grace that he does. God's judgment is a good thing. In his mercy and grace, he will not let us rally together in our own hearts in our rebellion and sin for too long before he intervenes in merciful judgment. I said earlier this event, this Tower of Babel, is a human endeavor, entirely human endeavor, so much so that we don't hear about the Lord until verse 5. And guess what? We've got another one of those chiasms, those funny little structures. I won't explain it all, but verse 5 is the middle verse. It's the important point here. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And there's great irony here. If you've ever heard a message on this passage before, hopefully you've heard this. The Lord has to come down to see what these mighty men are building, this great edifice of a city and a tower. In one sense, yes, he's watching us from a distance. Bette Midler's right. He can't even see what's going on unless he comes down. They think they're making a tower to reach the heavens. He can't even see it unless he gets a bit closer. And the irony here is not meant to highlight the distance that God is away. What it's meant to emphasize is the puniness of human endeavor to be like God. Their aim is to reach the heavens with this tower. The Lord cannot even see it. He has to come down to see it. And what does he say? We'll get to that in a moment. To the Lord, they look like ants when you're standing on top of a tall building. Isaiah 40 says, "It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." This great city and its mighty edifice of a tower, the great name they're trying to make for themselves, is a pitiful endeavor. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. But the Lord doesn't just look down from afar to check out. That would make Bette Midler right to some degree, sorry. No, he comes down to see. And when he sees what's going on, he comes down to confuse, he interacts, he intervenes. This whole endeavor is proof that the flood, as mighty and all-encompassing as that flood was, the flood has not redeemed the heart of humanity. You ever think about that? The flood didn't change the heart of humanity. after the flood, when the Lord has this covenant we heard of yesterday, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's offering, he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For, why won't I curse the ground? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is after the flood. Not was evil, but is evil. The reason being, he's not going to flood the earth because if he did because of our evil, he'd be doing it every day. He's not going to do that. Evil intent all the time. And whilst this great endeavour to build this great city and tower is pitiful in the sight of God, he also says it's extremely dangerous. He's concerned that as one people, a sinful community conspiring together, this is only the beginning of what they will do. That is the beginning of what they'll do in rebellion and opposition to me. Nothing will be impossible for them. God holds us in high regard, actually, doesn't he? What we can achieve. So he should. He made us. Maybe those school graduation speeches are not that bad. Believe in yourself enough and you can achieve great things. The Lord's worried about it. Great sinful things. When the Lord sees what we're capable of, it's not because he's trying to motivate us to do great things. It's because he says, I don't want sin to get that bad. That's not going to be good for you. And so he intervenes. And so just as he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever, it was a judgment, but it was also a protection, a preservation of that garden for us to re-enter in a new time. Here he determines to scatter the people and confuse their language, lest we, as sinful humanity, endeavour to do even greater evil. In his goodness and grace, he judges humanity to dilute and restrain sin. And there's a play on words here. The name of the city, Babel, actually means the gate of God. They thought they were entering into the heavens. Instead, the Lord came down and Belaled confused their language. And this play on words is a confusion of language in itself. What they thought was a way into the heavens is actually a pitiful, scattered, confused bunch of humanity. That's what Babel stands for, not a great city. Great confusion and sin, and evidence of the Lord's grace and judgment. So is there any hope? Any hope in this passage? Well, I've just said the fact that he does confuse us and scatter us is a sign of his mercy, his severe mercy. It is. I've already pinched a bit of Troy's thunder. I'm sure he's going to say it, but so much here what people are trying to grasp. God just gives freely in his grace, and by faith we receive. But I do just want to say the other good news. Well, faith involves waiting, doesn't it? You ever thought about that? A life of faith is a life of waiting. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Some of us are not good at waiting. I was chatting with one of our young adults on Monday or Tuesday about waiting patiently, relationships and marriage. The Lord who promised is faithful. He will do it. If we try to get for ourselves something that the Lord can truly give and wants to give us, we need to wait patiently. Because if we try to get it for ourselves without him, we end up with nothing. We build that house without the Lord building it. It will be in vain. But when we wait for the Lord in faith, receive from him what he gives in his good time, then the blessing we receive will be blessing after blessing beyond your wildest dreams. The Lord's name is good enough for us. The protection he gives us is good enough for us. Do you know that great verse, the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds? Have you ever thought about it? Peace is not just something we feel. Peace guards us, protects us, our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a long wait between Genesis 11 and Acts 2. But Hebrews 11 tells us there were people of faith patiently waiting all the way through that time, doesn't it? And in Acts 2, Peter gets up, because people are all confused, but they're confused not because there's languages they can't hear, but languages they do hear, as the Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. And there's people from all the different tribes and nations, and they're hearing the apostles speak in their own language. The mighty works of God. God has gathered his people from the scattered plains, gathered them together in one place, and now as they gather, they're hearing the mighty works of God. There's a great pivot point in Scripture between chapter 11 and 12. Up till now, God's told us to be fill the earth, be fruitful and scatter. Chapter 12, then he starts gathering us in. Great verse in Isaiah that talks about gathering from the north and the south, the east and the west, all my sons and daughters from afar, everyone I've called by my name. And at Pentecost, the people are gathered, and all these people with their confused and scattered languages are hearing the same thing, and they can understand it. And it's the mighty works of God. And Pentecost is like the great redemptive reversal of Babel, to show that God has not left us scattered, dispersed, confused, but is actually drawing us together in Christ that we might be one in him. That's a great goal, isn't it? The mystery of his will, to unite all things in heaven and on earth in him. That's God's great plan. That's the hope here for us as a scattered people. And as I said earlier, having gathered us then in Christ out of the lands of false worship by his grace, he gathers us, he fills us, he equips us in Christ with the Spirit, and then he sends us back out into the world. It's going to happen on Friday afternoon. It happens every week after church. We gather and then we're scattered into the world, into Babel, into Babylon, so that we might declare the mighty works of God, so that others who are caught up in false worship and slavery to sin might hear of his grace, and they might turn and come to know God the Father, the Son as their Saviour, and the Spirit as their Comforter and hope.